Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here today. Turning to Romans chapter 4 as part of our series in Romans. On Friday, I was watching a bit of the news at night time, and my daughter, 8-year-old daughter, was watching it with me. And on the news came footage from Japan of the memorial service for the 65th anniversary of the dropping of the bomb on Hiroshima. Now, my daughter was watching the footage with me, and she noticed an enormous bomb going off, and they showed footage of the after effects. It was black and white, and she started asking me, what's happened there? I explained to her, well, they dropped a big bomb on the city and killed thousands and thousands of people. And then, to her horror, she realized for the first time that there exist in the world weapons of mass destruction, bombs of great devastation. She asked me questions in a quick succession. Who did this? How could you do that? Is anyone going to drop a bomb on Sydney? Are we going to get killed, Dad? And I thought, I sort of remember asking these questions of my dad when I was young. How did he answer? It's the first time I've ever had to justify a bomb in my life. And so I tried to give her a crash course in World War II history and tried to explain that the Americans were struggling against the Japanese and this was their last resort and they felt that this is the way they can end the war and they had to kill a lot of people to save a lot of other people. And as I'm trying to throw every excuse under the sun to justify that dropping of two atom bombs on Japan, it wasn't working with her because all she could think was, you know, why would you do that? How could you kill people? What's going to stop it happening in the future and so forth? So I was getting stumped as a father in one of these conversations, and so I played my trump card, which was, so would you like to make some pancakes? And so that was where we left the discussion. But playing the trump card, one way or another, is what that anniversary was about. And we see people playing the trump card in all sorts of discussions, dialogues or debates or manoeuvres or military campaigns or business decisions or whatever to try and quash the opposition and exercise one's dominance. So we're in an election campaign at the present, and every day one leader or another stands up and thinks they've got the trump card or the A-bomb to devastate the opposition, to win hearts over, and with this last trump card, you know, prove why they should be elected. We do it all the time. You may have done it in an argument recently with your spouse or one of your kids. You know, it's back and forth until you say, but you always blah, blah, blah. And then, you know, that's meant to put an end to it, you see. So we do that. And if you got the vibe of the whole trump card argument, you're going to find that as at the core of chapter 4 of Romans. To help this make sense today, I need to go back a few weeks and just put it all together. If you're here for the first time, this is the fourth talk. All our sermons are online and you can download them and listen to them. But just to catch us up to speed, this is what's happened. The writer of this letter, very long letter, Paul, who is a missionary and special disciple of Jesus, is writing to this church saying, I'm coming to your city soon and I want to preach to you the fantastic message of Jesus. It's exciting times and I hope you're really ready for it. And the reason he's keen to preach there is because he says we need it. We're desperate for it because we're all in trouble. So for about 2.5 chapters, he's been saying to the people, we are, by nature, stuffed because God is angry at us. God has got wrath for every single person. And the reason he's got wrath is because we sin. And he paints this very dark, bleak picture of God's attitude to humanity. And he says it doesn't matter whether you are a religious person, whether you are a fanatical Jew. In the case of this audience, there were Jews there in Rome who were fanatical about their heritage. He says it doesn't matter if you're a pagan new to the game. He says every person is on equal standing. We're all in the front firing line of God's wrath. Now, it sounds a very negative message, but his idea was not to send him a negative message. His idea was to send an extremely enticing message because he says, given that, have I got a deal for you? God has announced that everyone can be spared this coming judgment. And hence he has a message. He calls it his gospel. His gospel message. He says it's from God himself. And he's so keen to get to this city and tell these people more about how exciting the rescue plan of Jesus is that he's dedicated a whole letter to explaining it. Problem for our writer, Paul, is he knows that in the audience reading this letter would be a good bulk of people who do not want to buy his message. They're not up for it. And mainly it would have been the Jews there in Rome. They don't want to buy it because Jews, ancient Jews, are extremely passionate, zealous, and proud of their religion and their traditions. They feel they've got the complete package. They feel they have it all. They have the history of being genetically attached to the very forefathers of the nation of Israel. They have the rule books of the law, and they have the privilege of having God speak to them through prophets over the centuries. They have rituals, and they have ceremonies, and they have sacrifices, and they do all sorts of things day by day, so they feel so elite. And now, here's this happy-go-lucky, do-gooding missionary with a puppy dog smile and pious words named Paul, coming from village to village, city to city, saying, put all that to the side and just believe in Jesus. Throw away your heritage and hug a pagan. And they don't want to buy it. It's preposterous, audacious to say they are no better than an ignorant barbarian in need of the same solution. So Paul knows very well this is their feelings. And he should know more than anyone how they're feeling, because go back a few years and Paul himself, whose previous name was Saul, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the anti-Christian man. He was head of the anti-Christian SAS. He went around city to city capturing, imprisoning and killing Christians for this preposterous message, which he is now on the business of spreading. And so he knows how they feel, and he knows the very argument they need to put a lay-down mazare, to play the trump card, and to put an end to the resistance. And this card has a name, and the name is Abraham. So we're going to now look at Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Read it with me if you've got a pew Bible. We're going to follow through the whole chapter and picking away at it. And it starts like this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered on this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Because what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this chapter is all about Abraham. And I think it would be a presumption to guess that all of you know the story of Abraham well. So let me give you a recap. Some of you may have gone to Sunday school and remember the stories. Some of you may be very familiar with it. But to start with, let me just say, Abraham is the most important person in the Old Testament. And his story is the most important story in the Bible. It acts as an umbrella to define all that will unfold in the rest of history. And Jesus only makes true sense when you understand Abraham and what God said to him. So all we know of Abraham is that he's a rich farmer living in a place called Ur. He's minding his own business when one day we read in Genesis chapter 12, these words. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse whoever curses you, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him. Family went with him, and he was 75 years at that time. That's the story of Abraham. And it's an extraordinary story for two reasons. Firstly, because as far as we can read, this was a completely out of the blue encounter. Abraham had no knowledge of God, and when God came to him, God gives him no explanation for why he chose him. There's no explanation why God has turned up and then given him a stack of breathtaking promises. These are the biggest promises in world history. God says to Abraham, I am going to give you the most wonderful place to live in, a land. And from this land, I will produce a nation from your very body, a nation that will end up blessing the whole world. We find out that these promises become the foundation for the history of the Bible. The promises, there are really three parts to it. God promises land, God promises a great nation, and God promises to bless the whole world. And this is what he says to Abraham. And it's doubly extraordinary, not just because of the scope of these magnificent promises, not just because Abraham is sitting there doing nothing and hasn't done anything to deserve these promises, and there's no explanation why God chose him, but it's extraordinary because they seem impossible to be delivered, because at the very heart of these promises is the conundrum of a very old man with a very old barren wife producing children to produce the descendants to create this nation. So that is the foundation. That is the history that launches the rest of the saga of the Bible. Abraham was the start to the Jewish race. When a Jew thinks about who's my trump card character in my great heritage, they will always look back to Abraham. So if Paul can pull out arguments about Abraham against them, they've got no defense. And that's exactly what he does. He says to God says to Abraham, and it's quoted here in chapter 4 of Romans, but I'm going to read the whole bit from Genesis 15. At another point, God took Abraham outside and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. He says, so shall all your offspring be, pointing to the stars. Abraham believed the Lord, and so the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. So is the key verse for the day. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. This is the trump card. So what Paul is now going to do is he's going to eyeball his audience with this history of Abraham and show them why their confidence in their religion and their confidence in their religious righteousness and moral righteousness and all forms of human effort contradict what God offers. We see three quick explanations distinguishing God's righteousness from religious righteousness. You'll see it from verse 4. The first one is God's righteousness is different by definition. It's a gift, it's not a wage. Verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So he's explaining here that God's righteousness that he offers humanity, the righteousness required to save us from his wrath, the righteousness required to make us worthy to be in heaven forever, worthy to be accepted by God, that righteousness comes from God. It's given as a gift. It's not of the order of achievement. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how charitable we are. It's not about how religious we are or how passionate we are. None of those things are enough. It's about what God offers and whether we accept it. If anyone here has had a child lately, you'll know that the government pays a big lump sum called the baby bonus. We get, I think it's about $5,000 now, the baby bonus. It's really worth having kids if you want to make a bit of money. I think that might be part of the scheme of it. But anyway, the idea about the baby bonus is it doesn't matter who you are, if you are a mother in Australia that's given birth to a baby, the government will give you the $5,000. Now, you could be a single mother in a housing commission place in Claymore and you'll get your $5,000. You could be a billionaire like Jamie Packer, and guess what? You'll still get the $5,000. It's not means tested. It's not earned. It's a gift to support anyone who's had a baby in this country, and it just turns up in your bank account. Now, if I was to say, oh, thanks, Prime Minister Rudd / Gillard, thanks for that bonus. You know, I feel so undeserving of this. I think I might go up to Parliament House and vacuum a few floors and clean out a few bins to earn it. Okay? It'd just be a ludicrous proposition. I'd be shooed out of there for starters. And it's pointless because this bonus was not given, it was not earned. It wasn't a wage. It had nothing to do with what I did. They just gave it to me as a gift. And this is the point about God's righteousness. It's a gift. You take it. You receive it. Now, Jews, you may know, get circumcised. Males, anyway. The males get circumcised. They've always done it from the beginning. Abraham got circumcised. It was the defining outward mark of the male race of the Jewish people. And as a second little distinction here, Paul wants to briefly say that when Abraham got circumcised, it had nothing to do with him earning righteousness. He said Abraham had already been given the righteousness before he got circumcised. It's there in verses 10 to 12. I won't labour the point. He says circumcision was verification or an approval stamp or an indication that he'd already been declared righteous. So any of the Jews in Paul's day who were telling the Gentiles who become Christians, go get circumcised, you've got to do it or God won't accept you, you've got to have this, they've missed the point. It's not about outward signs. It's about whether or not God's called you righteous because of your belief in his promises. And so it's a comforting word there. And it's a comforting word for any of you men who may become Christians in recent time. You don't need to be circumcised. Whew. And it really didn't contribute to anything other than act as a seal of approval. The third and little final issue here before we go for the KO punch in this talk is that Paul in verses 14 to 17 wants to show that anyone who tries to be righteous by their efforts, their religious efforts or their social efforts or obeying laws or whatever, anyone who tries that one instead of taking the righteousness God offers, the righteousness of Jesus, that person comes into a double dilemma. I'll read verses 14 to 16 and I'll show you what they two are. It says, "For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." Okay, they are very confusing verses, so let me just explain them, and you can read them later if it's a bit confusing still. What Paul is saying is if you're a person who trusts in your own religious righteousness, you hit these two dead ends. One, you're going to fail, because anyone who uses law, that is, own efforts to impress God, will fail, and it will lead to your death, because we're not perfect. And the second thing is, if you are relying on your own righteousness to impress God, well, then the scriptures are wrong and you can't trust them, because the scriptures say that it's faith that gets you righteousness, not your works. So it's either you're right and you're not going to get to heaven and the scriptures can't be trusted, or the scriptures are right and you're wasting your time and you're heading down the wrong path. So the three points that Paul just made then are this, in brief. God's righteousness is a gift to be received, not a wage to be earned. Jewish circumcision was a sign of being declared righteous. It was not a method for gaining righteousness. And lastly, trying to gain righteousness through obeying rules and doing good works and being religious contradicts the Bible and doesn't work. And so we get back to Abraham and how he sets up the pattern for us. The rest of the chapter is dedicated to why Abraham's method of getting righteousness works. And look, it speaks for itself. So I'm going to read from verse 16 and then just make a couple of concluding comments. Verse 16, therefore, the promise comes by faith. Oh, can I just stop there? The promise, of course, those three promises God made to Abraham, land, great nation, blessing to the nation. You know, as we read through the history of the Bible, we're many times left scratching our heads thinking, will these promises ever get delivered? Because even after the Israelites, as a great nation, generations after Abraham, ended up in the land of Canaan, they were ratbags. God had to kick them out a couple of times. And God changed the dimensions of these promises. So by the time Jesus comes, we see very clearly that the land that God promised to Abraham was never the plot of land we call modern Israel today in the east side of the Mediterranean. It is in fact heaven itself. It's part of a new creation and it's a new order, and we have not seen it yet. And of course, the great nation wasn't just the Jewish descendants. As even this chapter says, it's anyone who believes like Abraham. It's all people who put faith in Jesus and get forgiveness of sins. And lastly, the blessing to all the nations. Well, we are the evidence of it. We're at the other end of the world. We couldn't be further away from the events of Jesus in Israel so long ago here in the bottom end of Australia, and yet we are people from different backgrounds, different tribes, different languages, and we are all coming and being blessed by the great news of Jesus. It's for everyone around the world. So with that said, he says, those promises come by faith, by belief, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, that is Jews, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, that is Gentiles like us who believe. Abraham is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is a father in the sight of God, in whom we believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and then became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. And since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah, his wife, her womb was also dead, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Are you following that? I mean, there's two things that can't be any clearer. Number one, Abraham did not do a thing to earn God's righteousness. And number two, regardless of his flaws, he believed God would deliver. And this is the thing we've got to always remember about our father Abraham. He didn't follow a rule book to get righteousness. I mean, this was centuries and centuries before Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two massive stone tablets slugged on his shoulder with a list of do's and don'ts. This is before that. This is before laws and before religious rules and before instructions from God about how to live. And yet God looked at Abraham and said, "You are righteous in my eyes." And God didn't say that because Abraham was a good man. It wasn't because he had had a long history of honesty and integrity and good works and always acting according to his conscience. In fact, you read Genesis, you read the rest of the story of Abraham, he's a ratbag. You wouldn't trust him with your life. You certainly wouldn't trust him with your wife, because his own wife, he was happy to hand her over on a couple of occasions to bad people. He wasn't a good guy. But for whatever his sins were, whatever his flaws were, whatever his weaknesses were and his impurities, one thing you couldn't question about Abraham, and that was his trust that God would deliver. God made these staggering promises to him out of the blue, and Abraham said, I'm going to believe you. And that's why God purified him. You know, Abraham didn't know anything about Jesus. He didn't know that in a few thousand years' time, Jesus would be hanging on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, paying the penalty for Abraham's sins. He didn't know that, but he still trusted God. He didn't know that Jesus would come back to life again and usher in a new age, a new world, a new creation, but he still trusted God. He didn't know that people from all around the globe would one day be looking back at Abraham and saying, thanks to your pattern of trusting in God, we all have the path to gaining righteousness, belief in Jesus too. He didn't know that, but he believed that God could make it happen. He was an old man, no children, but it didn't stop him believing. That is the pattern that Abraham established. That is the pattern that anyone who is religious, anyone who is confident in their goodness, anyone who thinks that by doing things to impress God, that's going to get them righteous in his sight, this is a confrontation to that attitude. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew in the ancient day or whether you're just a religious or proud person in the modern day. Doesn't matter whether you're Anglican or Catholic or Orthodox or Muslim or whatever. If you are a person who feels that the reason God is going to approve of you on the day that you die is because of the things that you bring, your history of good works, you have missed the point. Abraham doesn't get to heaven that way. He gets there by trusting in God's promise. So the conclusion of the matter is this. If Abraham could get to heaven or be declared righteous by God's promise and trusting in that, how much more for us who know so much more about how God's going to do it? And this is how the chapter ends, verse 23. The words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Jesus, who was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So we know more than Abraham. He believed and he had no idea what was going to happen in the future or how it was going to work. But what we see is the conclusion of the history. We see the fulfillment of the promises. We see the solution to God's plans. We see Jesus dying for our sins. We see Jesus rising to the new order, to new life. We see Jesus ushering in that with power, the ability to grant eternal life to all who trust him. We've got it all. We've got the scriptures. We've got the history. We've got the promises. We've got the hope. How much more would we imitate Abraham's very basic framework for getting righteousness and trust God's promise? But too many of us don't do this. If I was to ask you the question today to see if you really get what's in this chapter, a question that gets asked a lot and I've asked and I've heard extraordinary answers to. If you were to die today and you were brought before the judgment seat of God, and he was to eyeball you and say, why on earth should I let you be with me for eternity? What is your answer? If any of you say, I don't know, you haven't got this chapter yet. If any of you say, because I wasn't a bad person, you have not got this chapter yet. If any of you say, because I tried my best, or I'm just hoping you will accept me, you haven't got this chapter yet. But if any of you point to the man standing next to him and say, I'm with him, you've got the chapter. You realize that it's his righteousness that God's promised you and you've accepted it. I don't know all your backgrounds. I don't know how new you are to the Bible or how confusing the place of religious good works are in your scheme of things. But you've got to get this one thing clear. You can only ever be declared righteous by God by believing He will make you righteous in Jesus. Any other confidence will come to a dead end and you'll miss out. I would urge you to read chapters 1 to 5 over and over again until you are sure that you understand. Don't stop, day or night. Go through it over and over again. Everything we need to understand how to get to heaven is in these books. And if it's going to take that long to overcome whatever baggage is clouding your minds, do the work. Make it count. Because in the end, it's so easy to get to heaven. It's as easy as just taking the gift, accepting the ticket, and saying, "Thank you, I'm there." So I pray and hope that the power of this passage is the trump card and the A-bomb and the lay down was there to give you the utter confidence you need to be there on the last day. Thank you.